Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pequa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from all over the world, and we are doing that tonight. We're all, hopefully, very familiar with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four Gospels document the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is also something that has been named the fifth gospel, that is, the Holy Land itself. Pope Benedict XVI described the Holy Land as the place where history and geography of salvation meet. Tonight, our guest, who has walked the roads of the Holy Land many times, his whole life, in fact, retracing the steps that our Lord Jesus took, will be here to address some of this, from our Lord's first movements in Bethlehem and Nazareth to his final steps up to the hill of Calvary. Our guest has led many pilgrimage groups through the Holy Land. He's here to share some of his insights into the history and geography of the Holy Land, and also to talk a bit about why is it that being in the same locations where Christ walked and ministered and lived means so much to pilgrims who go there. So please welcome Mr. George Stefan. George, ala wasahlan.
Thank you. Thank you, Father, for having me over here.
So first of all, so our audience gets a sense, where were you born?
I was born in Jerusalem.
Yes.
December 8th.
Oh, nice.
Yeah, the Immaculate Conception Feast, yes. Of course, inside the old city of Jerusalem, next to the Basilica of Resurrection. Of course, some of the people call it the Holy Sepulchre.
Right.
Us, the locals, we call it the Resurrection Basilica. Because we worship, of course, the risen Lord.
Exactly.
And that's why we say Resurrection Basilica. So I was born over there, and I used to play hide and seek in the tomb. That was my playground.
This is something that, you know, we wouldn't imagine, but I know one of the bishops, he was the Bishop of Nazareth, and he used to play soccer in between the house of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. You know, that's just was where they played soccer.
Yes, the playground of the Lord.
Yeah.
Yes.
And, you know, that this is not foreign land, this is homeland, this is your neighborhood.
Of course, yeah. That's my playground. And I remember when I was 10 years old, I used to jump on the roof and go into the basilica through a broken window that would lead me all the way down to the tomb. And of course, that what opened my eyes towards lots of things, because I was led by a Franciscan priest over there to become an altar boy. Mm-hmm. So it was easy for me to go from home, which is around 2 minutes walk away from the basilica, serve at the church, and then go back to the Christian Brothers School off the New Gate.
Oh, yeah. That's one of the best schools in the country.
Yes.
Really is a superb school.
It is.
That's the French Christian Brothers.
Yes, La Salle Christian Brothers.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Exactly. They just do wonderful job for many generations.
Absolutely. And that's how I became a tour guide. At the beginning, of course, my dad ran the Intercontinental Hotel. So he wanted me to go through, you remember the one up on Mount of Olives?
Of course, I've stayed
arches.
There many times.
Yes. So he wanted me to go through hotel management.
Uh-huh.
I didn't want to. I wanted to go to archaeology and history to tell his story.
Yes.
The Lord's story.
Yes.
Okay. And he said hotel management is good. And so when he passed away, so I quit. So I went towards the Hebrew to study biblical archaeology and history.
Nice,
yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. And the Lord was with me and I succeeded. Thanks be to God.
Of course, this is something that's been part of my studies, not my doctorates in Old Testament, but you can't study the Bible without understanding the archaeology of the land. This is not some make-believe Disney world.
Mm-hmm.
And these are events that you can go in and find the remains of ancient places and things that are from the time of Christ.
Absolutely, and we have to study the Old Testament to understand the New Testament.
Absolutely.
All the prophecies. That's why I always tell the pilgrims, if you read the Hebrew language, it'll make it easier to understand, of course, the Greek New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, and then they are all combined together with these prophecies. It's exactly like the olive tree at the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
People come and pick the olives. Uh-huh. You don't water the branches, you water the roots. If there's no roots, there's no branches.
Exactly.
Exactly. And that's a very important thing. As Isaiah says, an offshoot will come out of Jesse.
So just so my audience understands, you're Christian.
Yes.
When did your family convert to Christianity?
You remind me of some. Thank you, Father, because you remind me some of the Americans who come. I lead Baptist groups as well. When were you saved? When did you know Jesus? You know, I always tell them, Jesus lives over here, and he lives in our house since 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Okay, because for me, the name Stefan, okay, that is Stevens in the States, my family always told us, and my dad, that his dad told him, you know, the oral law is a very
right.
important thing in the East.
Yes.
So they say we trace back to St. Stephen's, mm-hmm. to the apostolic age.
Yep.
So, and my parents' house is at the Jaffa Gate, which was once upon a time the upper city in Jerusalem. So maybe, you know, we trace back to that era.
And you're not alone. That a lot of folks don't understand that it's, you know, there are Christians, they're oftentimes identified as Palestinian Christians and such.
Absolutely.
But they have been Christians since the time of the apostles.
Absolutely.
You know, and there are villages that were evangelized by the apostles
uh-huh.
in the Holy Land, in Lebanon,
yes.
in Syria, in uh-huh. Iraq.
All that area of the Middle
yeah,
East, absolutely.
These have been Christians for centuries.
I always have two sentences I tell the pilgrims. Allow me to say it. It's always, I say, when the West was worshiping the trees and the stones,
yes,
we were worshiping the true one God, of course, in the East.
Yes.
And that's a very important sentence. And
exactly.
I always, you know, when I deal with archaeology, you know, since you mentioned the fifth gospel, okay, it's not only the churches and the stones and the altars, because we are the church. We are the ones who carry the word, because we are the people of the word.
Yeah.
We're not the people of the book, but we are the people of the word. And the word became flesh. So we transport and transfer these things into the eyes of the people, because I think and I believe if archaeology is facts, the Bible is the truth.
Yeah. Well, this is one of the important things that there are two things going on. One, there's the archaeology that gives us a basis for saying, we cannot prove, nobody had a video camera watching the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we know that.
Yeah.
But we know from outside biblical history, from Josephus, the Jewish historian,
mm-hmm.
who was not a Christian.
Absolutely.
By any means.
Yes.
He was a Jewish man who then sided with the Romans
mm-hmm.
He didn't hate Christianity, but he wasn't a Christian. He talks about Pilate and Caiaphas.
Mm-hmm.
Then archaeology also shows Pilate was in the country.
Absolutely. You can find that ossuary. Okay, an ossuary is, of course, that small tomb made of stones. When someone passes away, the body will be put in a niche, and after the year, the body is decomposed. They collect these bones, they put them into these small ossuaries mm-hmm. with the name Caiaphas on it that sits at the Israeli Museum. Okay,
and
there's another plaque
yeah.
as well in Caesarea Maritime mentioning Pontius Pilate and Tiberius. Not only this, during the COVID at Herodion, next to Bethlehem,
mm-hmm.
They found a coin over there, the only coin that was found with the name Pontius Pilate on it.
Yes.
So we know that these people did exist. And even Pontius, Josephus Flavius mentioned about him, of course, Pliny, Tacitus, all these, you know, historians that were not Christians, they mention and talk about these personalities, that they really existed.
So this is important that archaeology cannot prove that the trial before Pilate happened. It can't prove that. But what it can prove is that Pontius Pilate was there, Caiaphas was there and was the high priest, and the Gospels simply are know all these people, and they say, so we have to believe the witness of the apostles, but the witness of archaeology says, yeah, this is all possible. Mm-hmm. It's not that they made up Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas. These are real people.
Absolutely.
And we can prove that archaeology-wise, but you still have to make an act of faith that the apostles told us the truth of what actually happened.
Absolutely, led by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Absolutely. That's a very important point.
Yep.
Okay, because they continued, of course, what the Lord started, because his death in Jerusalem did not end the story.
Yep.
It started everything. It started his story.
And we can go to just down, you know, a short walk from where you grew up is the Pool of Bethesda.
Uh-huh.
That's not made up.
No.
This is a real place.
When you see the antiquities over there and the archaeological finds, of course, and then you go to John chapter 5. I love John chapter 5, and I love the whole book of John.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because the book of John is, he's like a local, like you, Father, when you come to the Holy Land. Yeah, even though he was born in Bethsaida. You were born in Chicago, you come to the Holy Land and everyone knows you.
Yeah.
And John was born in Bethsaida, and he, when he writes his book, as if he's a local, he knows everything. And he knows what's happening at the Bethesda pools with the crippled man for 38 years, how water runs, and you go according
to the five porticos.
And the five porticos. You go there, you see, you follow the book of John, and you see everything exactly on the ground, facts.
Yep. And, you know, also at a place, one of the most beloved places in the world is Bethlehem. Mm. You know, I'll never forget, there was a graduate student with me who was in another field of theology. He was a Buddhist from Japan.
Uh-huh.
And he said, the death of Jesus on the cross is too profound for me to understand. But I understand what's happening at Bethlehem. There's something there I can relate to that. So people around the world, Christian and non-Christian, love Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus. And archaeology supports that this is the place of the birth.
Yes, archaeology tells us that the size of the nativity nowadays of the Basilica, the Greek Orthodox one, as well as the Catholic one, was the size of Bethlehem during Jesus' time. It was a very small town, okay? And underground, of course, lots of caves that we call Katalima, mm-hmm. okay? Sometimes, of course, there's a misunderstanding that the Lord was born in an inn.
Right,
okay?
Right.
Of course, we trace back to Genesis 35 when we talk about the Tower of Eder, and it's still practiced in Bethlehem and the surroundings that a tower would be, of course, built for the lambs.
Mm-hmm.
Three stories.
Yes.
Okay, for keeping the lambs and then the birth. But the archaeology tells us how Hadrian wanted to stop the early Christians from praying at the place by building a pagan temple.
So folks understand, Hadrian came to the country as emperor of Rome.
135 AD.
135. Yeah. And Christians had already been going to the Holy Sepulchre and to the Cave of Bethlehem.
Yes, yes, Father.
How did he try to stop it?
There's a continuous presence of the early Christians praying at these places in Bethlehem and then in Jerusalem. Of course, in Jerusalem, there was that small break in 67 during the Great Revolt.
Right.
They left to Pella in Jordan. When everything ended, the 70 AD revolt, they came back.
Yeah, but again, just so folks understand,
yeah.
the Great Revolt was the Jewish war
against the Romans.
Absolutely,
when the temple was completely destroyed.
And the Christians remembered Jesus' prophecies,
uh-huh.
and they left.
Of course, of Luke,
mm-hmm.
when he stood on the top of Mount of Olives, he wept over Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I tried to hold you like a hen holding his chicks,
mm-hmm.
but you kept on refusing me. So the Christians left, you know, only for 3 years and then came back. But in Bethlehem, it was continuous. Mm-hmm. They kept on praying over there until Hadrian, he said, who's that new religion that's spreading very quickly? And then they said to him, they're praying over here at these caves. You know what? let's build a temple over here, a pagan temple.
Pagan temple,
and
right.
Actually, he did us a favor because he marks the place.
Yep.
And the thing is that he built a platform above it, as he did up on Calvary and at the tomb, without destroying the lower part. So that platform kept the lower part visible. And that's what's going on at the Basilica of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, by the way, where they're doing some excavations now.
Yeah.
And they found parts of the pagan temples of 135.
Yeah.
So archaeology tells us, yes, it happened over here.
Yeah. This is where we're at. I'd like to take a little clip of you in Bethlehem. Let's take a look at that now.
A blessed day from Bethlehem. The difficulty that I faced coming over here to shoot this video kind of reminded me of the difficulty that Mary and Joseph had to come over here, that Mary might deliver her only son in an underground cave and in a place that is still venerated by millions of pilgrims. A star that is a 14 pinpointed star that marks the place of birth of the Lord. Of course, some of the people would talk about this star, 14 pinpointed star, as the generations that came all over, of course, Abraham, all the way up to the Lord. But the thing is that there's a very beautiful understanding and value and meaning for this 14 pinpointed star that talks about the mysticism of the number 14 that is related to King David, that appears in the genealogy, of course, of the Lord's life. Now, since we are in this humble and a very beautiful place, this very beautiful place exactly over here where the star is, it reminds us of a couple of things that are really, really valuable. It's the place where the invisible became visible. It's the place where the untouched became touchable. A very important sentence that we have to put in our mind, that it's the place where the infinite became the infant, exactly over here. It's where the Word of God became the Son of God, exactly over here. Where the Logos started over here. Where the timeless begins.
See, and this is the kind of wonder that as you know the Gospels, and then you coordinate with the actual places archaeologically, you know, you have this archaeological evidence, because when one of the things that happened is once the persecutions stopped, Saint Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine, came over and had those temples destroyed, mm-hmm. and she found the caves.
Absolutely, absolutely. It was. We used to pray underground. We were persecuted. We used to be even in caves.
Yeah.
And we were accused even as being cannibals, as St. Justin Martyr says.
Yes.
Because once, of course, we were celebrating the receiving of the Eucharist.
Right.
And then the Romans thought that we were eating the flesh of our God.
Yeah.
Okay. So in 313, of course, we started above the ground. Helena, St. Helena, finds the cross in Jerusalem after destroying these big temples, with the help of the Bishop of Jerusalem, Macarius and Eusebius, because the historian of the church, Saint Eusebius, had a very important book called the Onomasticon. Without it, we could never trace back lots of the things. He writes exactly where things happened. Okay, so the thing is that she destroys lots of these places, and then with the help of the people, she started the digging in Jerusalem, evacuating lots of the rubble and the trash when they found the three crosses.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the sources tell us that how she threw the golden coins on, of course, the garbage that the people started taking, the golden coins, evacuating the garbage and finding the cross.
Yeah.
Okay. So, and as well as in Bethlehem, when they found the cave, and people were so happy because they started again worshiping at the place where Mary told us that she gave birth to her only son.
Yep.
Because the oral tradition is a very important, of course, tradition.
Mm-hmm. And this is something where, again, we have the words of the gospel. We have the archaeology backing this up. So that when we go there, we start to get a sense of what it's like. I remember my first trip over to the Holy Land was in 1982. Were you born yet?
Yes. I was 8 years old.
Okay. So you were a little boy, but I had an old Armenian guide. He was an older man, really intelligent. Mm-hmm. He was from Jerusalem, like mm-hmm. you, mm-hmm. you know, but in the Armenian quarter. And he said something I never have forgotten. You don't know Jerusalem until your feet know Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. There's this sense of getting to know the country, you know, by walking there and understanding, you know, how far from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and what this would be like, and trying to get an imaginative sense. It just opens up the Gospels.
Absolutely. That's why when we say the fifth gospel, we have to refer to the topography and geography of the land. If you don't know the topography and the geography of the land, we'll be lost.
Yeah.
I used to teach kids religion and history, and sometimes I don't have a map. So it was so difficult to talk to these kids. So instead of having that map, I would use my arm. I would say, this is the Holy Land, because that looks exactly like the Holy Land. Mm-hmm. That's the Mediterranean Sea. That would be Egypt. That's the Gaza Strip, the coastal plains, Carmel. When you look at the map, mm-hmm. there's, of course, Carmel and the bay of Carmel, that mm-hmm. would be Tyre and Sidon. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then when we look at that point, that would be Caesarea Philippi or Caesarea Philippi yep. with Mount Hermon. So I always told them, you know, 7,000 feet above sea level, people go over there skiing because yes. of the snow. And then try to imagine an hour 15 drive, you'll go from 7,000 feet above sea level into 600 feet below sea level where the Sea of Galilee is.
Yeah.
See, and they get, you know, they love it. And then the Holy Family Road, of course, where from Nazareth all the way down to Jericho, and then through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, where the songs of ascent yeah. were chanted from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem, where we pray the rosary. It's because, you know, sometimes I have some of the pilgrims coming, they don't know the distance that the Blessed Mother walked from Nazareth to visit her relative Elizabeth. Mm-hmm. So that's part of the fifth gospel. If you look, let me tell you an example, Father. Luke chapter 10. Mm-hmm. When we talk about the Good Samaritan, a man was going down. You see, the Bible is so precise with the topography and the geography. Luke tells us a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerusalem is 2,400 feet above sea level, while Jericho is 1,100 feet below. Mm-hmm. Okay, so these examples are witnesses, and we still have it. When we hike to Jericho, we hike down. When Jesus was rejected from Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he went down to Capernaum. Nazareth is 1,600 feet above sea level. Capernaum is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee through the Valley of the Doves. Mm-hmm. So he went down. So when we hike it, we don't go up, we go down.
Right, and this is something that you've experienced. For instance, as you come into the city of Tiberias, mm-hmm. you can see a sign and it marks off, this is sea level. And you're looking way down.
Yeah.
It's hundreds of feet below mm-hmm. sea level.
Absolutely.
To the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea is even farther down.
1,400 feet below.
Yep.
Yeah.
So this is you know, an amazing thing to experience the land itself. And as a matter of fact, I remember taking one group, I always would take groups over to Ein Kerem, which is the hometown of John the Baptist. And as we're going through, there's some pretty steep hills that we're riding on an air-conditioned bus.
Yes.
So we're going through these steep hills, and one of the ladies offered a perspective that wouldn't occur to me. She said, "You mean she walked through here pregnant?" Again, that's a sensitivity I can't have. I've never been pregnant, never will be. And, you know, but she could understand what a newly pregnant woman would be walking through to go to Ein Kerem for the visitation. And it just gave her another sensitivity to how brave Our Lady was and apparently how strong she was.
Absolutely. And as you said, what the Armenian guide told you, unless you step in the land, and see how it looks like, you could never understand scriptures.
Yeah.
Like Mary coming all the way, the scriptures does not mention who accompanies Mary all the way to Elizabeth. But
right.
of course, she had to have someone with her,
yeah,
St. Joseph and the angels, as we believe. Mm-hmm. But it's a rough terrain, you know, going all the way from Nazareth through the, of course, the Jordan Valley, mm-hmm. where the caravans are, and then up the valley of the shadow of death. And that reminds me of the Old Testament as well. Topography and geography is so important. It reminds me of the Tell of Jericho, when
yes.
Joshua conquered Jericho, and then the walls came tumbling down. Joshua chapter 6 tells us, and then Joshua and the Israelites went up to Jericho. You see, when Jericho was, the Tell was destroyed, it created a ramp. So they went up on that ramp to conquer Jericho. So you see, it's very, very precise.
Yeah, and this is something too, just so folks understand, Jericho at the time of Joshua, you know, was already about 6,000 or 7,000 years old.
Absolutely.
This is not a new town.
No.
This was, and so that's why there's what they, in it's an Arabic word, a tell.
A tell.
That this tell is this mound where, as the reason Jericho exists is because of the spring
of the water.
Elisha.
Yeah.
It's right there. This big spring of water.
It's still running up to now.
Of course.
That's why it's an oasis in the desert.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
And only when you see that this water makes possible the City of Palms, it's called the City of Palms.
Palms.
And you see, it's full of palm trees.
Yes, yes, Father. I like talking to you because I feel now I'm talking, after being 10 days in the States, I'm talking to a local now. You remind me of my hometown.
You get a sense that, you know, stories about Elisha purifying the water,
yes, with the
water
salt. Yes, absolutely.
Say, that's the spring. You can see the water.
Yeah, and Naaman the Syrian and the Lord talking about him. So lots of these stories are not stories. They were facts that happened over there at the same spot.
Yeah.
So when you come to the Holy Land, to the fifth gospel, yes, it is the land that's why I prefer sometimes when I talk to the pilgrims and I advertise for the thing, I say, you'll be coming to the Holy Land. You'll be walking where Jesus walks and not walked.
Mm.
I love this sentence because when he, in the book of Revelation, John tells us that he's the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, you know Greek. So the Alpha and the Omega covers everything, the past,
mm-hmm.
the present, and the future.
Yeah.
So I think it's appropriate to say that we'll be walking where he walks.
Alpha is the first letter of the Greek Alpha Beta.
Uh-huh.
And the last letter is Omega. And, you know, it's interesting. The word Alpha is actually derived from Phoenician, Aleph.
Uh-huh.
And it's still the name of the first letter in Hebrew.
In Hebrew.
And in Arabic.
Absolutely.
And it means ox.
Uh-huh.
And the way that they made the shape of it, you know how our letter A comes from that? It turned the A upside down. Imagine an American A, capital A, upside down. And you see the two horns,
mm-hmm.
and then from the side, the ears, and then the face. It's made to look like an ox.
Yes.
So this is, and it's stuff like this that you begin to say, oh yeah, this is from this land. And
absolutely.
You understand it. I'd like to show another clip of you in the Holy Land over at the cave of Elijah.
Mm.
This is from where the prophet Elijah prayed for rain after a 3.5-year drought.
Absolutely.
And it says, the Bible says he's in a cave on Mount Carmel, overlooking the sea.
Mm-hmm.
The cave is still there.
It still exists.
Let's take a look at this clip.
Where one of the prominent prophets, Elijah, used to live. I can see his depiction, of course, on the gate and then the entrance. The Stella Maris, the star of the sea. A very beautiful church, a very beautiful ceiling. Stories of the Old Testament and biblical stories, of course, and some from the New Testament as well. Old Testament, David, King David playing the harp, Elijah going up into heaven. Of course, and other stories from the New Testament as well. See how beautiful this church is. I can see the statue of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Some of you will say, why is the Blessed Mother related to Mount Carmel? Of course, we talk about the story in depth and her relation to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. Take a look at this cave over here, where the name Elijah appears, because according to tradition, that's the place where Elijah lived. Of course, we know the famous story of the first book of Kings, chapter 18, when he fought against the 450 Baal prophets. Of course, Elijah is venerated by the Jewish people, Old Testament, venerated by the Christians as well, and by the Muslims. His name in Arabic is Elias. From Mount Carmel, the cave of the prophet Elijah.
Seeing you there brings back memories. I haven't been back to the Holy Land since I had a heart attack, but you know, celebrated Mass many, many times in that church. It's one of my favorites for celebrating the Eucharist, because you are at this place where Saint Elijah, or as we say Elias. In Arabic, Elias. My parish here in Birmingham is Mar Elias, Saint Elias.
Saint Elias, wow.
And, you know, to be there where he prayed for rain shows the power of God's word. It was by the word of the prophet Elijah that the rain stopped for 3.5 years mm-hmm. to punish people for praying to the god Baal, mm-hmm. who was the pagan god of the storm.
Thunderstorms, yes.
And they said, if you want, go ahead, ask him, see how he does. Got nothing? Okay, now let's ask the Lord.
Yes.
And that's what he shows.
Of course.
You know, that the rain comes because of the Lord and not because of Baal and the foolish gods of the pagans.
Pagans, absolutely.
And so this, you know, is so important, but also the tradition that the Holy Family came from Egypt along the coastal highway,
yes.
and then went to Nazareth. Turned right at Mount Carmel uh-huh. and went back to Nazareth.
Yes, that was the tradition, yes, from the Byzantine period.
Yes.
That instead of using the other route, they used the coastal plains route. Now they call it road number 6, next to road number 6 that cuts yeah. Israel into two. And then it goes all the way up to Mount Carmel.
Yep.
Okay, and it's, of course, it's a must to visit over there because it's, as you know, one of the most beautiful stories of Elijah.
Yes.
The contest, how he built that altar, he dug a trench around it, and then the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice and licks every drop of water.
And it's, again, it's when you go to the place, you can understand that because there's a, Mount Carmel's where he prayed for the rain, but there's another church at the Muhraka.
Al-Muhraka.
And at the Muhraka is where he did the duel with
yes.
the prophets.
Yeah.
And then the people took them down and killed all the
Kishon
prophets.
Valley,
right.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And what's cool is that when you go along Mount Carmel, it's kind of high and steep. Mm. But that's the one place where you could easily walk down to the Wadi Kishon, the Kishon River.
The Kishon River, yes.
And you can walk right there and you say, this makes sense.
Absolutely.
You couldn't do it at some other place. Mm-hmm. This is the one place it can be. And again, getting a sense of the place teaches you how this worked. We have to take a little break. We'll come back in a couple more minutes, but we'll continue on this conversation about the Holy Land, so please stay with us. We are here tonight with Pilgrim Coordinator and Tour Guide George Steffen. He is himself a Catholic from Jerusalem, born and raised in the Old City. And we're talking about how the Holy Land itself teaches you about the country. Now, if you are interested in getting a little bit more of this, a lot of you already know about it, but 32 years ago, I made a video of praying the rosary at the sites in the Holy Land where the joyful, the sorrowful, and glorious mysteries took place. And then later on, when Pope St. John Paul started the, presented to us the mysteries of light, the luminous mysteries, I went back and filmed those both in Jordan and Israel and in Lebanon, and talking about some of them. So if you want to see that Holy Land Rosary, you can get it at ewtnrc.com. It is item number HDHLR. HLR just stands for Holy Land Rosary. Now, I know some of you wise guys out there like to talk about my younger brother. That's I. That's I who made that. But it was 32 years ago, so my beard was still black. So it's not my younger brother. It's just I. But it was a great event. You know, I want to bring a connection with this. You know, the Israeli Ministry of Tourism called me, and they had seen my shows on the Old Testament that I'd been making here. And they wanted me to come there, and Mother Angelica, the foundress, was afraid to let us go over there because it was, you know, a little difficult. It was 92, and there'd been the Intifada before that. So she was nervous. So I fixed her. I went into the chapel, and I was kneeling there before the Blessed Sacrament. I said, Lord Jesus, what would it take to change Mother Angelica's mind? And the idea came into my head just real shortly. I went outside and saw her. I said, Mother, what if we videotape praying the rosary in the Holy Land? Let's do it. And it's just, I said, I know you love Jesus a lot, but I can talk to him too. And we've been showing that for the last 32 years now. Mm-hmm. Again, to give a sense, this isn't Never Never Land. It isn't Disney World. It's a real place. And these are, you know, sites where the mysteries of our faith happened.
Absolutely.
But one of the things about that is it's not only the archaeology and the sites, but it's also the people. And the Holy Land is mostly settled with Jewish people from all over the world. Mm-hmm. They're truly from everywhere in the world.
True.
Even India.
Yes.
You know, the Jewish people from everywhere. But it's also Palestinians. The majority of the Palestinians are Muslims. But they have a great deal of respect for our Lord Jesus and for the Blessed Mother.
Absolutely.
And then there are Christians who are, they may speak Arabic, but a lot of their ancestry goes back to the Jews that lived in the land 2,000 years ago.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yes, yes, yes. Absolutely. We are now 1% of the total population. Christians are.
And it's good for folks to understand, it used to be over 20% Christian.
Oh, yes, it used to be 27% once upon a time.
Yep.
In some of the times. But lots of them has immigrated, of course, to Canada, Australia,
America.
Latin America as well, America over here. Mm-hmm. And now we are, unfortunately, 1% in the land. But the thing is that we still, like, let me tell you something. If there's a funeral in Jerusalem and there's a mass at Saint Xavier, okay? Mm-hmm. So everyone
Which
goes.
Which is the big Franciscan parish church.
Parish church. So everyone goes. It doesn't matter if you are Orthodox, Coptic, we share that faith all together at the same place. Mm-hmm. Okay, and if it happens at the Orthodox side, it's just the same because we have to stay together because as the Lord taught us, we are the salt of the earth.
Yep.
And we have to, of course, stick together. Otherwise, of course, the presence of Christendom will be lost in the place where everything started.
Sometimes, and pilgrims have told me about this, they'll have local guides, usually Israelis, who say, well, the Christians are fighting over these places all the time, and they emphasize the fights. My experience, and I don't know, I'll let you address this, my experience is that the local Christians, Coptic, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Christians, and Catholics, get along with each other. The trouble sometimes comes when there are, you know, clergy or other leaders that come from outside the country. But the local Christians say, we're the minority. We love Jesus together. My impression fair?
That's very, not even fair, very true. Very true. You had the bottom line. It's the problem with the clergy who come from outside, okay, from Europe or any other place. And the evidence that it is true, we'll be celebrating Easter in a couple of weeks, the Orthodox Easter and the Catholic Easter, where everyone goes to the same procession. We don't use these words between us, Catholic, Orthodox, Armenian, between us, no.
We do not use it.
We're Christians. We
exactly.
celebrate Jesus' resurrection all together, and especially, of course, during the beautiful Orthodox Easter, mm-hmm. the Holy Fire, the Holy Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when the light comes out from the tomb.
So, well, tell us about what is that?
This is one of the most beautiful celebrations in Jerusalem, where on a Good Friday, the Orthodox calendar, Good Friday, they seal the doors of the tomb of the edicule with red wax, and it's live on TV, of course, and the cameras. They search the place that it is empty, no matches are inside. And then next morning, Saturday, the patriarch, the Greek Orthodox patriarch, opens these gates at noon, and he goes there, he prays for two consecutive hours when the doors are locked. And we believe that a pillar of fire comes out from the slab, and it lights two bundles of candles. Every bundle has 33 candles representing Jesus' life.
Yes.
So he lights these candles. Of course, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre around the tomb will be packed with people, hundreds and thousands outside. It's all dark. They're waiting for the light to come out. And the first light that comes out by the patriarch, of course, he goes out, he does the letter X, Kyrios, Christos. Mm-hmm. Okay? And then he gives it to the first man who gets that light. They'll make room for him to go all the way out of Jerusalem, out of the gates of Jerusalem, to announce the resurrection of Christ. And then they'll start passing that light to the worshipers. So within a second, Father, all that darkness will become light.
And meanwhile, people are shouting, Christos Anesti,
Alithos Anesti.
Yes. Messiah kam, hakam kam. Christ is risen,
and they even sing in El Messiah kam, min bainil abwat.
Exactly.
Absolutely. Yeah. I have goosebumps because now you remind me it's coming. I'll be there when I go back, of course, from the States. But this shows the unity of the people and the locals all together. Okay, even during COVID and during, of course, the war, what's happening, we stand with each other. We don't talk about being a Catholic or an Orthodox Armenian. Yeah, we have to stand together. We have to.
And the reason I bring up the differences of the people, I think from each of these communities, we also learn about the time of Christ. So, for instance, and the Old Testament, the Jewish people living in the land, especially those who are believers, the majority of Israelis are not observing Judaism. Mm-hmm. Some of them are atheists. Some just don't observe their faith. But there are these Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews, and from their rhythm of the Jewish holy days and celebrate, we can understand the Jewish side of Christ. Mm-hmm. But I think also from the Palestinian people, Muslim and Christian alike, who, you know, like I mentioned, Jewish people have come from all over the world. They have been in the land mostly for the last 145, 150 years. But the Palestinians and Christians are not, they're not following the Jewish rhythm of calendar, but they know the rhythm of the land, mm-hmm. that there are certain times you eat certain foods and harvest things.
Absolutely.
And you get a taste of the country mm-hmm. from the people who have been there for the last couple thousand years.
Absolutely.
Does that make sense?
Of course it makes sense. And it's very, very true when we talk about the harvest of the olive trees.
Yeah.
That's a very important, of course, example. When they harvested after the first rain, end of September, beginning of October, you'll see all the Palestinian women, whether, of course, Muslims or Christians, putting these pieces of cloth under the tree, shaking
the branches,
and then it'll fall down. Some of it will be sent to the press with good oil, excellent oil. So everyone is talking about the olives and the olive oil. You bring the za'atar, the thyme, the hyssop with it. Uh-huh. You put it on that toasted bread. So that's the season, October, when everyone talks about, of course, you know, even in the markets. You go down on the market, everyone is talking about the olive oil.
Yeah.
And the olives.
Or at the other harvest too. I remember when there was mishmish, the apricots.
The apricots.
The place just goes crazy.
Absolutely.
Because there's 2 weeks to harvest
the apricots. Absolutely.
And they're fresh and like you don't get in the stores.
Yeah, you'll see them on the carts, on the road, even in Bejala next to, because the best apricots come from Bejala next to Bethlehem.
And see, these are kind of the rhythms of the land that people know and live, and you understand about how olive trees, you can cut them down to a stump, but a new shoot will come out.
The offshoot will come out.
And grow into a whole new tree.
Yeah.
You see that there, and then you understand Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1.
An offshoot will come from Jesse.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
From the stump of Jesse.
Jesse, that's what happened exactly at the Garden of Gethsemane.
Exactly.
Because some of the people go down there and say, these trees are from the time of Jesus. But the thing is that they are offshoots from the time of Jesus, because the Romans in 70 AD cut the trees to crucify the Jewish people.
Right.
To make the others, of course, afraid to surrender, like to surrender quicker.
Yeah.
So what we have are offshoots of the time of Jesus.
But the roots
are
from before the time of Jesus.
Yes, and even Father Nazareth comes from Netzer.
Exactly.
The Hebrew word.
The shoot.
The shoot.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
See, these again are some of the things. And my final question I want you to address. You know, right now there's an awful war. And the atrocity committed on October 7th was horrible. The present ongoing war is horrible. And killing of human beings is awful. And we see people who had nothing to do with crimes are dying. Mm-hmm. What is the future for people being able to come back to the Holy Land? Are groups still coming there now? Is it possible? That's one question.
That's a very important question, because since the 7th of October, we are out of work.
Yeah.
Everything has been shut down. Jerusalem, for example, became like a ghost city because everything is related to tourism. You're talking about, you know, shops, restaurants, even hospitals. When we talk about hospitals, like St. Joseph's Hospital.
Yeah, right.
They used, you know, lots of pilgrims would go over there.
Sure.
Everything is shut down. The situation is not good.
Yeah.
Okay, so we pray that after the month of Ramadan, because now the Muslims are celebrating that month, we have some, I would say, talks in the city or rumors that everything will be back to usual in May. We hope so. We pray that. Nowadays, we have some Far East groups coming, like Indonesians, Philippines, coming touring the land. They're very lucky because it's empty. There's no lines.
Right.
Okay, but right. Of course, they're coming to the land. So we hope in May it'll open up again gradually. Okay, we pray that. But I see it. I see that in September, most probably, groups will start coming back. We pray to the Lord, of course, always.
And we also want, with that, we want to pray for the safety and peace of the Jewish people and the Palestinian people.
Absolutely.
I'll never forget a conversation I had with the patriarch, he's now retired, Michel Sabah. He was a very wise man.
Absolutely, I agree with you.
And he said, if you love the Jews and hate the Arabs, you are no friend to the Jews. If you love the Arabs and hate the Jews, you are no friend to the Arabs. You can be a friend to either community only if you love justice for both communities.
Absolutely. And that's a very true phrase.
I think this is something we have to try to pray for. You know, as citizens here and citizens there, there's so little you can do. These decisions are made by small groups.
Absolutely.
In both governments, of Hamas government and and the Israeli government, you know, it's not like either side is really very open to a lot of conversation.
They're not, yeah.
You know, these are two tough communities, and I feel helpless.
Of course,
I think everyone does.
And both of them, you know, they sprang from Sam. They're both Semitics.
Yeah.
And then still they're fighting. So we pray that this ends. We pray.
Yeah.
And it has to, because both people depend on each other. I'm going to give you an example. The Israelis depend on the Palestinian workers to work in Israel. And the Palestinian workers depend on Israel, of course, for good salaries and money.
Yep.
So we pray.
I wish, you know, they could both see, you know, how that cooperation could benefit everybody, you know, in the region. But this is where we Christians hopefully can be that kind of work to balance. I'd like to let people know that they can find out more about some of your work if they go to facebook.com/suegeorge.steven. So facebook.com/suegeorge.steven. Who's Sue?
My wife.
Good. I noticed that you put her first.
Yes, sir. Yes, Father.
This is a blessing. Is she also from Jerusalem?
She's Jordanian, by the way.
Ah, is she? Okay.
Yeah, she's Jordanian, and they do good mensaf.
Oh.
So when you come to Jerusalem, you have to come to my place, eat the mensaf with your hands.
That's the only way.
Yes, sir.
Mensaf is the national dish of Bedouins everywhere, but in Jordan, it's just wonderful, wonderful.
Yes, sir.
And so to have mensaf, I've had it in Jerusalem and in Jordan, it's a wonderful gift. Thank you so much for being here in the United States, helping us Americans understand more about, and not only Americans, obviously our audience is all over the world. We want the world to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and Gaza. And for everybody in between, and pray for justice for all in the communities. So thank you for coming all this way, and thank you all for being with us. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And we can bring you this program and the Holy Land Rosary and all the other programs that we do only because the network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. we will be able to pay all of our bills as well. God bless you all, and thank you.
Thank you.